A native of Scotland, which you will soon identify, he served the Lord in the country of Bolivia for nearly 50 years and has been engaged in a ministry of Bible teaching, church planting, as well as speaking at conferences throughout South America. He and his wife, Blanquita, they're both here at the conference, were commended to the work of the Lord by assemblies in Scotland and in British Columbia, Canada. They have 4 children and 5 grandchildren, and we're delighted our brother could be with us here today. We're pleased to have Mr. Frank Haggerty. Brother?
Thank you, and good morning to you all. We just had one of those kind of little problems that all come, that seem to come up when you don't want them to come up. Do you know what I feel like today? At this very present moment, I feel like a man came running out of his house, got a hold of a taxi, and said he was going to the taxi driver to take him to the airport. So the fellow jumps into the taxi cab, and along they go. And of course, you know what like it is in New York and how things go there when you're trying to drive a car, especially in the circumstances. So the chauffeur, he said, I wanted to just have a bit of talk with the fellow. Well, where are you going? Oh, I'm going to such and such. When do you leave? He said, I leave at 9 o'clock. At 9 o'clock? He says, man, we'll never make it at 9 o'clock. And then he says, now you just hold on and let me go. And he goes, boy. The poor man was almost off his head because he thought he wasn't going to arrive. He thought he was going to be killed in the crash. And then he suddenly said to the fellow, the driver, just a moment. Don't worry, I'll get you there. He said, just a moment. I'm the pilot of the plane. And that's how I just feel just now. I've kept you all waiting, and it almost seems, I hope it isn't that I think that I'm the pilot of the plane at all. On the contrary, here with you, it's been a wonderful time to listen to the good ministry of the Word of God, and hear how the work of the Lord is going on in different places. It's been a wonderful time to me. And I've often sat just down there and said, now why did they choose me to do this? When they've got such wonderful men, they must be awfully hard up. I don't know what it is. But we're going to be on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very important thing. It's time we examined it more and more in ourselves. You see, maybe sometimes we have got strange ideas about what it might be on this very fact. When is it, when we're speaking of the cross, when did the very fact of the, have you an idea of when the very fact was that the cross became important? Or let's put it this way, although you don't get the first mention of the cross, I'd like to tell you this, that the Trinity of God was all working before the foundations of the earth. And into that working, it was brought about a very important thing, and that was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that you go through your Bible to the Old Testament, and you really won't touch it. You won't see anything about the cross there. But you'll find again and again how it was that God, in a very special way, brought things about that we can realize that this was all in God's hand. And that's what we've got to even realize about, that this was all in God's hand. This was a triune Godhead. This was a triune Godhead who were working together. And the amazing thing is this, that as you go through the whole of the scripture, you get them working together. And it's a very wonderful thing that we have such a wonderful God. When I say a wonderful God, I'm talking of Elohim, the God, the Trinity. Now, what happens is this. I'll just take a look at this. Excuse me if I'm just using my notes. I'm a bit sort of backward at speaking in these days, because sometimes I speak backwards instead of forwards. The doctor who was treating my heart, he gave me a medicine, and it made me think I'd Alzheimer's disease. I thought I was sort of off my head. But it seems it's going to get better. At least I hope so. Now what happens is this. Let us just put this. God forbid me that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, is this how we really feel about the wonderful cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is what the Apostle Paul was saying, this wonderful word. Firstly, what we're going to look at is this, the Father's perspective of the cross. And then we'll go on to the other parts of the cross as well, the other parts of this. You see, this was determined in the foreknowledge of the counsel of God. This is something wonderful to think that this was done. This wasn't something that was pushed upon God. This was something that God knew all about and what God was preparing. You see, what happens is this, if we turn over in our Bibles, and we will do that, and let's go just for a moment to Genesis chapter 3, a very well-known portion in the Bible to us all. Genesis chapter 3. You remember what took place here. You remember the reason for the fall. Remember that the Lord God had placed Adam there in the garden. And then he made also, as it tells us, he brought forth this one. It's not good that man be alone. He would make someone for him, a helpmate for him. And so we find there that within chapter 2, it tells them, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now what was the desire of God at this point? The desire of God was this, that Adam and Eve would multiply upon the earth. God makes it very clear in chapter 1. They would multiply. And also, not only that, but they would teach their children the things of God. But of course, first of all, they had to accept a very important fact. That important fact was this, is what God himself said to Adam, as he tells us there. And it says this, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it," etc. And then he turns around and says this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now we know what happened in chapter 3. We realize what happened, that God had placed something very special before Adam, and then Adam and Eve. There was to be, to, if we might put it this way, bring the kingdom of God to the very earth itself. And the one way of doing this was by obedience. Obedience to God. This is a thing we all have to remember. This is something we've got to live with, obedience to God's mind and will in our lives. Doing this in such a way that the name of God will be glorified. But Adam, as we realize, as it tells us in chapter 3 of what really took place, I'm not going to go into all the details of it, but I'm quite sure that everybody here knows all about it. But let's just read from verse 14. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle, and upon every beast of the field. Upon the belly, thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So here we have the very first thing we realize, what God was doing because of what Adam had done, because he was disobedient, and now it was because he was cast out, and we know something of the story. But here is something that's very, very important. God is telling them something. And I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. So notice this very especially when we say it here. Her seed, between thy seed and her seed, and it, or him as it says in some places, and he shall bruise the head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now this doesn't mean to say that God had to start making a plan. It doesn't mean to say that because Satan had done this, that God was caught off and he didn't know what was going to happen. And then he made something just at that point. That didn't happen at all. We'll find out as we go into this, the very important thing. But the important thing here is this, about the one, when it says here, and it shall bruise thy head. He shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. God had already put this into practice. In fact, this was put into practice before the foundation of the world. Can you imagine that? You see, Satan didn't catch God unawares. God caught Satan unawares. And we've got to remember the wonder of the very fact of the Godhead. And how it is time after time we read this. We read it time after time in the Bible. How it is that Satan tries to undo the work of God. And of course we now know that what he uses to undo the work of God is by using mankind. And we've got to be very careful. He could use you and I. Satan could do that. Satan does it. This is the reason why there are so many fracassos that we have among believers. Because they've allowed themselves to be taken by Satan. But then we're going to go to Genesis, another very, very well known portion, part of the book, Genesis chapter 22. We'll read from verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took his two young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up and went unto the place for which God had told him. This is a wonderful portion of the Word of God. I think we all know it. Time and time we've heard really good men teaching us wonderful things from this portion. And especially when it brings into focus the very fact that we have something here that shows something with the relation of Christ. And this is what we find as we go on and we say this. And what happens is this, Isaac, verse 7, and Isaac spake unto Abram, they went both of them together up there, they were united. This is a beautiful thing, father and son united. And I'll tell you something, I don't know if we'll touch it today, but I'll tell you something, during that time, and I would say the time of the walk, those 3 days journey up to Mount Moriah, we have this fact that Abraham had been able to communicate with his son and communicate it in this way that the son would even be willing to die. Can you remember that? If you think of the wonder of it, oh how we all have to try and do our very best to be able to make it that our faith, if we have grown in faith, can rise up for the glory of God and for our children. And Isaac spake unto Abram his father and said, My father, he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abram said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. God himself will provide a lamb, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You see, God wasn't caught off. God just knew exactly what was happening because in the counsels of God, this had all been determined. And so we realize this important fact that we find that God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now you know that when we get into the New Testament and that, and not only New Testament, that this comes up glaringly towards us. But then you realize what happened when I can just see it taking place, if you'll excuse me saying so. And he came to the place which God had told him of, and he built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. He was tied. He was laid upon the altar. He was willing to go to that altar and die. He was willing to go to that altar and die because it was God's mind and will, and his father had communicated with him. We all realize how important this is. And then when Abram stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, the angel of the Lord came. And we realize how what happened there. But I'd like us to jump quickly now to verse 14. And Abram called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now oft times I've gone into people's homes and they have up there Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. It's not God will provide. The very fact of the matter is this, as we find out that we have here, that Jehovah Jireh is, it is said in the mount of the Lord unto thee. Jehovah Jireh means God sees. God seeth. God sees all things. And he has realized this, that God has something fantastic for this. Something tremendous for this man. And so he says, as it is here, that not only was it that God would see, but as it said this day in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. The mount of the Lord was the very place where the Lord Jesus Christ was to be crucified. Now you have a thought of that. Think of that very well. And this was happening 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. You see, God knew all about it. He was all prepared. And God knew his man. He knew that Abraham was his man. Take your Bible and take a look at chapter 11 of the Hebrews. And take it yourself and take a look and find out on verses 17 downward, whenever it's talking about what Abraham had communicated to his son. He realized that God could bring up from the very ashes itself his son if he had been burnt upon the altar. And here we found a man who was obedient to God and also a young man. Now when I've seen pictures of Abraham and Isaac, it's always a little lad. Maybe even go up to about 14 years of age. He was 39 years old. 39 years old. And he was willing to place himself upon the altar. Not only do we find something great of Abraham, we find something great as well of this young lad. Surely the Lord takes this, even when he's giving us this teaching, the wonderful teaching about the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, he gives us something that we should lay a hold on, being obedient to God, and having such a faith that we would know that no matter what the circumstances would be in our lives, that God is able. God is able. Now, let me just jump over to another very well-known portion of the Word of God. And this time, we're going to Psalm, the book of the Psalms, chapter 22. We could have gone to Psalm 69. There are so many other beautiful places we could take it to, but you just look up the scriptures yourselves to see them. And we come to Psalm 22, the chief musician upon Achilleh, Shahar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. And they cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despise of the people. And all they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out their lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, that he would deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the mother, of the womb, didst make me to hope when I was in my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Now, here we are bringing in the very fact again of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God, from my mother's belly. But be not far from me, for trouble is here, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me. Their mouths as a raving lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. And the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and they stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots in my vesture. But be thou not far from me, O Lord, or O Jehovah. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my dog from the power, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. The first portion of that psalm, you can see David. But when we come to this portion here, It puzzles us. Where did David get to say that? The things that he's saying there, we find as we read it ourselves, it's about a person who's been crucified. But there was no crucifixion in those days. No crucifixion. In fact, we might put it this way, it was about 600 years, little more, before crucifixion came into action. Grabbed up by the Greeks and then by the Romans. And so here we have something. What is this telling us? God is talking to us about what? About his son. And about what had been determined out there in the Godhead. The cross. We don't see a cross up there. We don't see it at all. But it was there. It was there because it was in the counsel of God. It was there because this is what God was doing. This was even before the time that Adam was created. The cross. God was not taken by surprise. But I'd like to tell you something. When we come to some like the book of the Psalms and quite an awful lot of the portions that we get, we find there is a battle going on, and we must ever forget that battle is going on today. It's been going on, as far as with mankind is concerned, for 4 millenniums. Just imagine that. It's been constant. You can take up your Old Testament and run through it, and you'll find how much it was, how there was the battle continually betwixt God and Satan. And this is what happens here. I'm quite sure, and we know that if we look over there to the cross, as we're going to find it, in the New Testament, Satan thought he had triumphed. But did he triumph? Listen to verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. Will I praise thee? Ye that fear the Lord, praise him and all the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, etc., etc. And then we come to, I just want us to jump over to verse 30, chapter 30, a seed shall serve him. He shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. He shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto the people that shall be born, that he hath done this. For those people were going to be born, you and I. And the others who came into the vital relationship with God himself, that we were already in God's mind. Can we really grasp that? That God himself knew? And this is what is telling us here. Remember when this was done. Now I'd like us to jump over to another portion of the Word of God, a very well-known portion of the Word of God, portion of the Word of God that we all love so well, and is found in Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a groot out of dry ground, he shall have no form nor comeliness, but when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now you know that's what happened. You knew how they said so many terrible things about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said he was off his head. They almost spat on his face, and they said, we are not children of fornication. They knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had been born to a woman who had no relationship with a man. Well, they didn't know it in all its fullness. They didn't realize that this was God's great plan and purpose. They didn't know anything about it. But they took these things and they cast them in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid it where our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. It wasn't just something the Lord went to himself. There was a plan and a purpose in all this. Plan before this world was created. And we've got to realize how important this is. All we like sheep had gone astray, we had turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before our shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. I can't understand it. The Son of God, the one who always dwelt in the bosom of the Father, they were united throughout eternity. And yet here we come to a very important place. God lets us know very well about this. And so he put him, not only he bruised him, but he put him to grief. We can't understand this. If we try to understand it, we are going into the very place where the Lord Jesus Christ was not only crucified, but where the wrath of God was placed upon him. And because of this, there came that tremendous cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It shakes us right to the very bottom of our hearts to think of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and me. It's my God. He's not calling the Father, he's calling God. And when it's my God, remember it's the Trinity that's working. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is suffering for our sins. Now, I was a younger fellow, I used to wonder now why it was my God, why did it say two times? Do you know why it said two times? Because he was forsaken of the Father and forsaken of the Holy Spirit. That's why we have the double point here. And he himself, yes, a member of the Godhead, but being made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. And remember this. This was a period. For the Lord Jesus, this was written out more than 600 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. This is amazing. And we realize that Satan was trying to work in this as well. As it turns around and says We all really know what it says, and he made his grave with the wicked. That's what Satan would have loved to have seen. But what happens? And perhaps Satan, when he heard that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had the victory. The Christ was broken, or so it seemed. And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This was his victory. We find that the victory takes place here, as it comes to this point. He shall see his seed. Verse 10. He shall see his deed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The victory. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now up to this point we haven't come into a real, shall we say, tremendous impact. The very fact that he would rise again. Although the scriptures even tell us that in the Old Testament. So, when we find that this has taken place, it is something that is tremendously important to us. When we realize that this was done by the Lord Jesus Christ for one and all of us. Now, what I'd like to do is take us over to the book of Ruth. Ruth. The book of Ruth, chapter 1. I will try and run through this as quickly as I possibly can. There's so much in this that we sometimes jump over certain things and we are left without the realization of what was really taking place. What happens is this. A very important thing that we have as well. And here it is. It is telling us here in chapter 1. It is telling us who are the persons who were chosen by God. It was Mary, and of course it was Joseph. Mary was willing. She goes away from the home, and for 3 months she's with Elizabeth, her cousin. She comes back and she says to her wonderful lover, if we might put it that way, in the greatest sense of the word, the one whom she was going to marry. He wants to put her away. He knows that he's not the father of this child who's been in her bosom for 3 months. And then an angel of the Lord comes. The angel of the Lord speaks to him. And he realizes what he has been chosen for. Something good and gracious. You see, this couple put up with a lot. We sometimes jump over it. As I was saying the other part, do you know this, that the Pharisees and the scribes knew that he was born out of wedlock. That's this crazy thing of my head. Excuse me for it. How they suffered. These people in those days could count up to 6 quite easily. And you can understand how much they suffered even after the birth of the child. But now we're going to jump over to chapter 2. And it says this, and it came to pass in those days that there went a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and this taxing was first made when Serenus was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because it was a house, and the of the house and lineage with Mary his spouse wife, with Mary to be exact. Pardon me. He was of the house of David and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his spouse wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days of her accomplishment, that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn sons and wrapped them in swaddling clothes and laid them in an inger, because there was no room for them in. Now, I'm not going to say much about that. We could speak quite a bit about what we have here, especially, and she brought forth her firstborn child. I used to think, I'll be frank with you, I used to hate that man who put them into a stable. I used to hate it. Now, when we see this in different many places, when we talk about it, it was as if the stable was nice, strawy, nice and sweet and all that. It wasn't like that. It was a stable with stinking animals. It was a stable, not a beautiful straw. It certainly wasn't. It had been walked over again and again by the animals. And remember who this person was. I have another realization. I feel it is. I feel I'm going to meet that man. The man who ran the inn at that time. I think I'm going to meet him in heaven. I came to that conclusion when studying it a little closer. Because that man did something from them. Instead of taking her out to where all the people were, and you know, it wasn't in a hotel. It was a place where they came and the cattle were in the middle and the people slept round about. And for someone to bring forth a child. And then this man came and took her to the only place they could take her to, the stable. I can almost see whenever the Lord Jesus Christ is there, I can see the man coming. I can see him speaking to them. Now, making a nice place where Mary could lie. And not only putting a nice place where she could lie, but he took away from the animals the place where they ate, and Christ was cradled in a manger. I'll be looking forward to it, to tell you the truth. I'm no longer having a terrible due to that man. On the contrary. And then we have to come to a very, very important part that took place. When in midnight, there was a brightness as the very holy angels themselves came in to give word to certain people of what had taken place. And so what happens here, it's the angel of the Lord comes. The angel brings good tidings to tell them. They tell him he was born in the city of David, and he tells how they can find him. And after this, even while he is speaking there, the glory of God, suddenly there was a great, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising and saying, glory to God in the highest, and the earth peace and goodwill. One of the darkest nights, and yet it was as bright as could be. And who were there? Kings and rulers? Great and mighty men? Shepherds. These shepherds were the first people to see our Lord Jesus Christ. And so with as much that we can really learn from this, we're going to jump over from that because we all know the Christmas story so well. But what we'd like to really say that the Lord Jesus Christ was not born in a palace nor in a mansion. Not even in a home. He was in a stable. Now we're going to turn to another portion of the Word of God, and I'd like us to have a read at it, just a moment. We are going to jump from him being just a child, or we should really get to something before that, when an angel of the Lord came and told Joseph he had to flee because they were going to kill him. And so he went down to Egypt. And then Herod, who was wanted to kill him, he dies, and then the angel of the Lord comes and tells them to come back again to their own place. We don't know anything more really after that until 12 years later. And this is what we are going to be looking at this time, when 12 years later. We just ran it, you know, that the parents went to Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover. They took the son, the 12-year-old son, with them. And then when they were finished with the feast of the Passover, they were going back home again, and they discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't with them. So they went seeking for him. And what happened? And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. They were amazed this boy of 12 years of age. It tells us that. And what I would like to say here is this. Then we have this when Mary comes and she says, "Why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business?" 12 years old. And here we have this 12-year-old young fellow calling God his father. Now many people thought this was blasphemy. This is one of the things they put against the Lord Jesus Christ. They say he blasphemed because he made himself like God. But we have here this wonderful thing that speaks to us about he knew, and there was another thing he knew. There's a young man which tells us here, he knew in a very special way that there was something for him to do. He knew about the cross. When he was 10 years old. I don't know how much it might have been before it. I have no idea. But we certainly get it here, truthfully. We get it here of what actually this happened to this young fellow of 12 years of age. We all know the real reason why this came. Because of the simple reason, he was obedient. Obedience, we need more and more obedience to God himself. And then, of course, it goes on and begins to tell us some of the other things that we have in the scriptures about the Lord Jesus Christ. We find out in the certain portions of the Word of God. For instance, if we come over to the Gospel of Matthew, we could have it here. The very important thing is telling us that in those days, John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We all know the real reason why this had taken place. And then we come down and we find out that then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh to us to fulfill our righteousness." Then he suffered him. So here we have something that was really, really important. And it's not only that fact, but there came the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That pleasure was from what had taken place before. And of course, Ruth and Claude being as of God. But someone might be able to say, "Yes, I can see that, but what's the future going to be?" And I think most of us have an idea of what really took place. Now, I can still continue in Matthew's Gospel. And we're going to go to chapter 10. Excuse me just a moment. I'm sorry, I've got a different Bible. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." That's the first mention of the cross. We have here in the Gospel of Matthew, as far as the New Testament is concerned. "And he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Taking up our cross. Now, what did it mean when a man was carrying a cross in those days? Now, it was rather amazing the Lord spoke. 6 times he speaks to them about cross. Taking up your cross, except there's only one time when a young rich person wants to go and be with the Lord. And the Lord has to use the fact of the cross. "Sell all that you have. Follow me. Take up your cross." So we come to a very important thing in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is this that we have when He is now working, and working for the very fact of this cause of why God has brought Him into this world. Now we're going to read from chapter 16. It's a very well-known passage, important, that tells about Peter, what the Lord Jesus Christ said. The Lord asked them, verse 13 of chapter 16, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They give other things, but He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall bind and loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that day forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how they must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and the scribes. He killed and be raised again. On the third day then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savest of not of the things that be of God, but those that be of men." So here we have a very important thing. And then Jesus says unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him take his cross." Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There are six times in which we come to the cross. Six times we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about giving up, or keeping about taking up the cross. But each time there's something different. And this is what we've got to look in and see for ourselves, just what it has behind us as it would touch us. Are we willing to take up the cross? Not the Lord's cross, but our cross, the cross that the Lord has given to us. It was this very self-same fact that we put it this way. As the Lord Jesus Christ carried his cross, he knew he was going to be crucified. Now, we might not be crucified, but we'd be called upon to stand fast and stand firm in the things of the Lord. And so as we look into these certain portions of the scripture, we come to the next and the wonderful part, the important part, and this is to tell us of something that is most important to us when it comes and tells us of something that was tremendously important. Again, we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. What happens is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when after he's been baptized, the Lord Jesus Christ goes and he seeks up some men, as we call them, the apostles. And what happens is this, that we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, they had these people to be with him, and they were the most important people in the world at that day, apart from Christ. From that day onward, there were many who followed him, and he went up to a mountain and called whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained them 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. We get this in Matthew chapter 3. There is much more we could say concerning them, but we'll only take time to see how the Lord would teach them about his suffering. This is what it says, from that time onward, after the Lord had spoken to them, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests, and be killed, and how he would be raised on the third day. Peter rebuked him. Jesus rebuked Peter. Peter couldn't see this happening to the Lord. And the Lord had rebuked Peter in order that he might know that what he himself had said would certainly come to pass. And then he said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is what we really realize, that the Lord Jesus Christ is asking to take up the cross. And this is to us. Now, we might think it's a horrible thing, what we find in the scriptures. We find it later on. Men found that as something that was well worth doing. They would rather do that than go to any other place. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ taught them. He taught them what was to happen and how he was to suffer. Jesus was ever cognizant of the end to which he would come. And this way he actually informs his disciples. We come upon him as he began to teach them. And this was a school of theology indeed. This is a wonderful school for them, although they didn't grasp it at the time. And it was this: the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must die. The Son of Man must be killed. And the Son of Man must be raised again. So the place of that then is this: he's speaking and letting them know about what it was to be in his execution. The place of execution was always outside the gate, beyond the city, whereof Jesus also went, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, and suffered without the gate. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull. And he went bearing his cross. Let us never forget it, that he went there in our stead. He had to die. He had to be killed. But we're thankful that he rose again. He went bearing his cross. And let us never forget that. He went in our stead. And it is a moment, it is a momentous thing that the Lord of glory should be thus humbled. Surely he made himself of no reputation. The cross was not the end of Christ's teaching. His teaching continues with all the freshness, beauty and force which is possessed. Process when he fell from those blessed lips, when they fell from his blessed lips, which speak as never man spake. That the cross with all its ignominy was the cause of our redemption, and if Jesus came to pay the ransom price, then it is not unreasonable that he should be impaled upon the cross. It had to be. The rigors of the cross cannot be easily treated, neither can so be adequately defined. The one who dies on the cross does not die once, but dies a thousand times. It was a horrible thing. It was a terrible thing, and sometimes men went on for 3 days in tremendous agony and suffering. And the agony was excruciating, and the agony indescribable. So it tells us. His beard was plucked, his body was bent, his head was bruised, his side was pierced. His heart was broken. And how can anyone question the great love with which he loved us? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that bore that cross. No one else. And God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and also himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, knew just exactly when it was all going to take place. We all know the facts that establish this case. Either the Son of God must die or sin will remain. When we read it pleased the Lord to bruise him, we find that God did prefer to see his Son die rather than allow sin to prevail. Now that's it. And would we be able to follow in those footsteps? This whole thing is not just something that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's some tremendous teaching for us. Are we willing to do it? Are we willing to pick up our cross? Are we willing to even follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says here? And so, we notice also the three occurrences of grief in Isaiah chapter 15. And it tells us the tremendous grief, especially of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God left him, forsook him. And yet with all this important fact, The fullness of divine wrath, the judgment which each of us deserve, was poured out on the Savior, and he suffered and died alone, and Calvary is the place of preciousness. Christ is the personification of preciousness. Unto you which believe, he is precious. Calvary has no duplication, for Christ once suffered for all. Once and only once. This idea of the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified again, this idea of the Lord Jesus Christ shedding his blood again, etc., is not to be found in the Bible whatsoever. It was something of what man thought. So we have this wonderful really realization thing that really speaks, that really brings us up. And then we have the centrality of the cross. What we're going to do, we're just moving away. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from among the dead. And this was something that was tremendous. But that cry of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. We knew that when he was being crucified by the Roman soldiers and suffering terribly, yet he thought of others. Father. Now he says Father there. Not the fact he says Father because he was still, shall we put it this way, with the Father. As yet, he had not come to that place where he could cry out, why hast thou forsaken me? And then we realize another thing about him, that although he was in this tremendous agony, he made provision for his mother. You remember what he says to John, son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son. Do you know that she lived with John for more than 70 years? God gave her unto him as a wonderful and a glorious, but she wasn't a burden to him. She was a wonderful blessing for all those years. John took great care of us. And then what we'd like to say is something that when the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from among the dead, when the Lord Jesus Christ was seen by so many people during those 40 days, they saw him. They placed their faith and trust and confidence completely in him now. And we thank God for what really took place at that point. And then what happened was this. Something else great took place. Something momentous that had been determined in the counsels of God. He left them after 40 days. 50 days afterwards, when he told them and when he breathed upon them the Holy Spirit, and I can see them just being enthusiastic to go out and work and work and do something. He tells them to stay in Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem. And these people obeyed him and they stayed in Jerusalem. 120 of them were in one place at one time. They were in prayer. They were before God. And then on the day of Pentecost, the 10th day, something happened. You see, God, through Christ, had said this very wonderful, important thing, that God is going to send them another person, the Holy Spirit. He says it and he makes it very clear. We also realize that what he said to those dear people before he was taken up into glory, remember how he spoke to them, and he spoke to them and told them this tremendous and wonderful thing, that when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, that they would be witnesses. They would receive power. And they would be witnesses unto him, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, how was this going to be accomplished? Were people just going to go up and spread? No. It accomplished by what took place on that day, the 10th day, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's there in heaven, and Father and Son together, and also the Holy Spirit, bring into being the Church of God. The Church of God. This was God's plan and purpose during all this time. And you and I are those of the body of Christ. Ours is a high and a holy calling. we should really come into the beauty and the greatness of it, of what God has done. And it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing when those are people who are also children of God, but when these people will turn around against another set of Christians, and there'll be terrible conflicts among them. Now, you don't need me to tell you that this has happened for an awfully long time. It's happened for more than 1,500 years. Now, we should not get caught up with this. I'm going to tell you something. I know there's a lot of troubles and difficulties in the world today. I know what's happening among Christianity today. But there's something that I must do. Must never forget. I must love my fellow brother, or my fellow sister. It doesn't matter what they do to me. And I'll take them in my heart, speak to them, and love them because they too are children of God. But I will not get caught up in the things that are against the scriptures themselves. I will not. I'll give them, I'll take them, I'll hug them, I'll love them. But yet, these many false things that are being done and the things that have been brought into the church, I just would turn around and say, I can have wonderful fellowship with you when we're talking with the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful works of God, but I'm sorry. Here, if you like, I'll tell you what the scriptures say as far as I'm concerned. But I cannot associate myself with that which is not according to the word of God. So we find in the scriptures these wonderful and very precious portions of the word of God. I'm going to finish now with just a thing very quickly. Allow me to finish with it. There is so much more that I would like to say. And this is the important thing. Many years ago, a man called A.W. Tozer wrote the following in an earlier book, which is now unfortunately out of print. I'm going to read it to you. I get taken up with this again and again. It has helped me spiritually. Tozer puts it this way: one glance at the modern emphasis which would reach us that Satan's methods have not changed one whit since the Garden of Eden. Satan has his ways, and this is a tremendous way. He is still offering the same substitute for the tree of life today as today it is a modern cross. He is still offering the same substitute, but today he is offering a cross which is modern in the place of the, and as he said it here, the old cross, the cross of Christ. The new cross says this: come and get. And a selfish human would be entirely contrary to his own nature if he refused this offer. He will use the cross for his own benefits. Whereas the old rugged cross says this: come and give. We've got to give ourselves. We don't go to get. We go to give and give and give ourselves unto God. Give ourselves unto our wonderful and glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the old rugged cross. And for the moment entirely, we could put it this way. Whereas the old rugged cross says, come and give. And for the moment entirely ignores anything that the individual should receive, apart from baptism unto death, we would say. And why does the old rugged cross demand so much? Simply because from the beginning, God has only intended that this Christian life shall be based upon this great principle. The new life is lived not unto self, but unto God. And that's in 2 Corinthians 5 and 14. Whereas the old cross was meant by God to be the symbol of death and detachment from the old Adam and